A big hand, ladies and gentlemen, for Mr. Robert Suster.
Thank you very much. Swift drink, hold on. Good morning. Welcome. Let's just let's start this morning. Could I ask you to, if you're able to, just to stand. And let's just take a really wonderful, deep breath. Fantastic. And it just struck me that the Holy Spirit is the breath of the body of Christ, is our breath here this morning. And Holy Spirit, even as we breathe the air around us this morning, we just want to breathe you in. Ask you to come and fill us afresh. And even as we breathe you in a sense, you want to breathe us out, Lord Jesus. So would you come, we pray. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you minister to us? Would you speak to us? Would you nourish and feed us? Would you do us good in our hearts, in our lives this morning, we pray. Amen. Please do be seated. I can still remember the first time I set eyes on a young lady who was going to play a very significant part in my life. Ah, look at that. There she is in all her glory, in her Bart's nurse's uniform from 200. Apparently that uniform is now in the museum. But not that particular uniform, I hasten to add, but that style of uniform is now in the museum of Bart's, which says something about something, but I'm not quite sure what. So the first time I set eyes on this beautiful young lady was back in 1979, just before Easter, and I was attending a Baptist church up in Stoke Newington in Hackney at the time. I was at university and I'd been introduced to this church by a friend of mine and been in London now for a few months and going there. And one particular Sunday I remember at the end of the meeting, as I stood up and sort of just turned around and sort of viewed all the hubbub of people sort of chatting, I saw this young lady across this crowded room. Across a crowded room. Oh dear. So I can sort of feel the sorry, moment of madness there, sorry. And something inside me went, and I can't honestly recall if we actually spoke on that particular Sunday. I'm not sure we did, but the next Sunday, we definitely spoke. We met, had a conversation after church, and as part of that conversation, Vicky said to me, oh, she was going on holiday next week and had some food to use up, and did I know of anybody who might want to go back to her place for lunch? And I said, yes, I do. Me! And so over a meal, which consisted of chicken livers and rice, I had my first meaningful conversation with this lady who just over 2 years later would become my wife. Back in those days, I was something of a fussy eater, and I have to say that chicken livers would definitely not have been on my list of preferred foods. Still not a great lover of liver, I have to say. But I think that if Vicky Hallam had opened a tin of dog food that day, I would gladly have eaten it just for the privilege of spending time alone with her. Of course, I made sure nobody else came back for lunch. It was just the two of us. There's something wonderful, isn't there, about remembering those significant milestones of our lives. Of course, some milestones perhaps we would prefer to forget, but I'm hugely grateful for that particular one, the beginning of a new and very meaningful relationship. Apparently, after Vicky and I had enjoyed that lunch together, she said to one of her friends that she met that afternoon, I've just met a really nice chap who I think is going to be a really special friend. And it seems that whilst I was already at the stage, it would take her a good year or so to come to the conclusion that I would be more than just a special friend. But we did get there in the end. Praise God. In a sense, today we've come to that point in the journey with Simon Peter. We've been sort of walking with Simon Peter on the various talks I've done over the last many months now, where you could almost say that Jesus caught a glimpse of his bride to be. And you could say, hoping I don't sound irreverent in this, but this could almost be for Jesus a sort of kind of moment, because we're looking today at the very beginning of the church, that the Bible describes as, amongst other things, the temple or the house of God, the body of Christ, and of course, the bride of Christ. And these are pictures that the Bible gives us to help us to understand how we, together as his church, will and do relate to him. And to me, the most precious and amazing of these pictures of us, God's church, is as the bride of Christ, his beloved, the one to whom he is promised in marriage. In Revelation, there's this wonderful promise of a wedding. In chapter 19 and verse 7, it says this: "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb, that is Jesus, has come, and his bride, that's us, has made herself ready." Back in May, I think it was, the last time I shared as part of this series, we looked at the day of Pentecost. And this was when the Holy Spirit was poured out on a gathering of about 120 people praying in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. And the world was turned upside down. Those 120 end up spilling out onto the streets, shouting praises to God and acting in a quite unbecoming way for the time of day. Such is their exuberance that some people encountering them accused them of being drunk. And then other onlookers, many of them visitors to Jerusalem for the feast, began to realize that they were singing and shouting out praises to God in languages they recognized from their home countries. These languages that the average inhabitant of Jerusalem just wouldn't know. Something amazing is going on. And as we read on in Acts, and as I talked about this last time, Peter stands up and preaches this amazing message to the crowds that are gathered round and explains to them what's going on and about Jesus. And in Acts 2, verses 40 to 41, we read, "With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' And amazingly, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." What a day. It's good that Jerusalem was a city where there was plenty of water. Baptizing 3,000 people would have made quite a splash. Forgive the pun. The queues of people at places like the pools of Siloam and Bethesda would not have gone unnoticed. And the impact of those making their decision to follow Jesus that day, to be baptized in his name, would have sent repercussions through the city. This was the name of a man who only weeks earlier had been branded a blasphemer and a heretic by the religious elite, and he'd been hung on a cross to die the shameful death of crucifixion. I wonder how many of them returned home that night with clothes damp, but with hearts on fire to face hard questions from their friends and family. "You've done what? Why on earth do you need to get baptized? You're already a believer. You got baptized in whose name?" And then what happened next? We read on in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. The events of the following days. It's almost as if Luke in this book just describes in these few verses the kind of the beginnings of the life of this new community. It says this: "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." What an exciting time to be alive. Those of us that have been part of this church from when it began as Regent's Park Christian Fellowship about 40 years ago, oh my goodness me, I suddenly feel very, very old, remember how exciting it was to be part of something new. There weren't a huge number of churches back then that really seemed to be wanting the Holy Spirit to come and kind of lead us and guide us and steer the way we did church. Many of us in the church were young, but we were blessed, praise God, to have some mature, dedicated, loving, spiritual leaders and mentors at the time, especially in dear old John and Doreen Badkin, who we've have been mentioned in dispatches from time to time. It was an exciting time. But imagine being there at the beginning of it all, when those 3,000 responded to Peter's message and were baptized. I don't suppose they were given little cards where they could put their name and their phone number and their email address on so they could sort of, you know, become part of some formal thing. This was something organic, something that was fresh and new. They were sort of beginning on uncharted territory. There was no sort of formal meeting. We're going to meet at 10:30 on Sunday here. We're going to meet at 7:30 for a prayer meeting there. It was just all happening wonderfully. And as we read, they just devoted themselves to this new thing that they had become a part of. What did that devotion look like? It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Then again in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They couldn't get enough of this teaching about Jesus, the things he'd said, the things he'd done, the amazing significance of his death in the light of the Old Testament scriptures, the fulfillment of the law. No longer a need for sacrifices, redeemed by his blood shed for them, that all those animal sacrifices had just been a mere shadow of, a picture, if you like, of. I find it so interesting that part of what happened among them, how life for the early church was expressed, involved the breaking of bread and eating together with glad and sincere hearts, as Nick mentioned just now about the home fellowship groups. This suggests that eating a meal is more than just refueling our bodies, but it's an opportunity to spend time with others and to build relationships on one level. In the Jewish culture, there was a sense that the dining table was also like a kind of an altar, a place not just to eat, but a spiritual place, where the consumption of food together was, in a sense, an act of worship, a place for prayer. We used to have a plaque on the wall at home when I was a child that said this: Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. Quite sobering for a young child, as I was in those days. When we eat at home today around our table, often, especially if we're with friends from church, we will hold hands and pray and give thanks for the food and invite Jesus to come and share that special time with us. And it seemed that this new community that was forming, this new thing, valued this time together, eating together. It was an important part of what God was doing amongst them. So there was wonder and excitement of absorbing life changing truths, the teaching of the apostles. There was fellowship together, breaking bread, sharing meals from house to house. There was prayer. They also witnessed wonders and signs as the sick were healed and the oppressed delivered, just as had happened when Jesus was around. And there was also an outpouring of generosity. For some, the decision to follow Jesus would have cost them dear. But others sold fields and disposed of unnecessary belongings so they could support those in need. In verse 47, we read that this growing community of Jesus followers enjoyed the favor of all the people. There was something wonderfully attractive about this new community meeting every day in the temple courts. There was something different about them. They had changed. The way they related to one another was different. This wasn't a group of people you just kind of joined, you sort of tagged along with. A price, in a sense, the decision to join this group involved paying some kind of price, a serious decision, a commitment to be made. But even if you weren't a part of them, you couldn't help but respect them. Just as Jesus might have looked at his newly forming bride and have had that sort of kind of moment as his divine love for her welled up within him, there is the sense here of a people newly in love with Jesus and growing in love for one another. This wasn't a people in love with the idea of Jesus, with the teaching of him or about him, focusing, if you like, on just kind of more understanding, knowledge, you know, facts about Jesus. This was a growing community of people in love with the one who not more than a few weeks earlier had hung on a cross and died an awful, cruel, agonizing, savage death for them. Some of those forming this new community might even have been amongst those shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." But now they knew incredible forgiveness, amazing grace. They had been redeemed. They had been saved by the death of the one who'd hung on that cross. This was a community that realized a price or a value had been placed on them, such that God himself would not spare his own son to save them and enable them to become his children. Could this be this community devoted, could this be what first love looks like? There's a book in the Bible written some years after these events. This book was written to a now maturing church that has now spread way beyond Jerusalem and now includes people of many other nations and races and cultures. And this book contains messages to some of the kind of main church centers at that time. And one of the messages is particularly sobering, is to the church in Ephesus, and it is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And this was the message to this church. So the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." You would think top marks, Church of Ephesus, wouldn't you? But it goes on, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Serious, serious stuff. Oh my goodness. If the devotion of that fledgling church is what Jesus means by the love you had at first in his message to the church in the city of Ephesus, then I need to have another look at my devotion. But how do I restore that first love for Jesus? If I'm feeling jaded, the heart is getting a bit hard, then what do I do? How could the church in Ephesus respond to these words from Jesus? Jesus told the church there how to do this. It wasn't a question of trying to get those kind of tingly first love feelings back, as if it was the feelings that drove and fueled love. I can testify to this in my own marriage. Vicky and I have been married now for just over 37 years. And we've had our highs and our lows, our challenges in our married life together. But one thing I realized relatively early on in our marriage was that I couldn't always rely on my feelings to fuel my love for Vicky and to fuel our marriage. That when the feelings weren't there, nevertheless, the love needed to continue. What I discovered was that when the feelings weren't there, I needed to do two things. First, I prayed. And sometimes praying, I didn't need to pray. Because sometimes what was needed was the dreaded S word needed to be used. I'm sorry. a powerful word for restoring your first love. But sometimes it's just the busyness of life stresses here and stresses there that would kind of diminish that sense of first love and closeness. But what I found was that praying and doing the acts of love deliberately, regardless of the lack of feelings, then doing those things that I would normally do spontaneously, if you like, when the feelings were there, then love would return. What I discovered was that through this wonderful dynamic of God's help and doing love rather than feeling love, the feelings returned, the softness returned, the affection returned. So how could the church at Ephesus restore the love they had at first? They'd become a busy, hard-working, enduring church, but somehow they had lost their focus on what mattered most. What was Jesus' advice to them? It was this: repent and do the things you did at first. What was it the church was focused on in its first flush of love for Jesus as they met every day in the temple courts? Devotion to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing meals together, breaking bread, and to prayer. One of the common themes in our prayers can sometimes be, Lord Jesus, we want to be like the early church. Maybe part of the secret of being like the early church is devotion to the Word of God, to fellowship, to sharing of life together, hospitality, whatever that looks like in London in the 21st century, and to prayer. But there was something else about those four things the newly created church devoted themselves to about their relationship together. It seemed the way they related together may have been part of what made them kind of attractive and favorable even to those outside their community. In that verse in Acts 2:42, the word translated as fellowship is a Greek word called koinonia. I'm quite sure that's how you pronounce it, but that's what I'm going to go with, koinonia. This describes a relationship that is essentially based on something held in common, a relationship based on participation or sharing. And this same word, koinonia, is sometimes translated as gift, the kind of in the context of a church giving a gift. So there's a sense also in which there's a meaning of a shared gift. So in essence, the koinonia relationship is about common ground, sharing and participation and giving together. And the same word, koinonia, is used to describe our fellowship with the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So breaking this down, looking at this kind of idea of a relationship that's based on this koinonia, what was the nature of the common ground on which this koinonia relationship was based for that early church? In fact, it wasn't so much common ground, but common solid foundations, a rock on which they could build their lives together that would remain solid and unmoving, even in the most severe storm. They were a community of forgiven people that by definition could be, therefore, a forgiving community. They were a community of those who had received the most amazing gift of grace and mercy, so they could be a gracious and merciful community. They were a community that had benefited from the most generous act of sacrifice it is possible for a human being to give, as Jesus had died for them, so they could be a sacrificial, giving community. Indeed, this was a community marked by generosity. It was a community that took seriously the words of Jesus in Luke 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This was a community marked by generosity. As we read earlier in Acts 2 and verses 44 and 45, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So one of their hallmarks was an outpouring of generosity to those in need and to those who were giving up their lives, their time to do the teaching and the support of the work of this community began to gather together. So in this koinonia relationship, the believers didn't gather together so much for the purpose of what they could receive as for what they could give or what they could share. I think one of the challenges we face in this time, in this culture, is a kind of consumer mentality to life. Combined with a culture of independence and separateness, the result can be a kind of something far from the koinonia type relationship of the early church. Doing life together, being generous, sharing together, being here for what I can give rather than what I can receive. This, of course, wasn't just a financial thing. This was about time, kindness, our words, our forgiveness, our grace. The challenge is to make this a reality with the help of the Holy Spirit in our part of the church here. Personally, I was excited to see something of the reality of this last week at the International Service. Members of this congregation bringing their gifts and talents, sharing food together, giving of time and attention, even to strangers from other countries, many of whom in truth may only be here for weeks or months. Wonderful news about someone going back to Japan with Jesus in their heart. What a fantastic thing. For the sake of Jesus and his kingdom, we delight in giving our lives away. I'm grateful for those that give practical help in the setting of all this up every week and putting it all away. This physical work, this physical sharing of our lives, it's exciting to see the body of Jesus coming to life, functioning, working together. And the potential here with this heart, with this attitude, is wonderful. What I love is at the end of that passage is that God added to their number. There was a sense, and I guess there was a natural tendency to talk about what was happening. And my goodness, maybe we could do with more of that, I guess, really, in our culture. But God was adding to their number day by day by day. This koinonia kind of relationship is kind of illustrated with an old story I heard many years ago, and I've used this before, so please forgive me if this isn't new to you. But it was a picture or a dream that somebody had that was kind of depicting heaven and hell. And in one place, the first place they saw, there was a table laden with wonderful foods of every kind. The trouble was that the people sitting at the table only had spoons with 3-foot-long handles to try and eat the food with. And trying to sort of use a spoon like that to get food into your mouth, the food ends up sort of here rather than at your mouth. So they ended up with a room full of people very hungry, despite the riches laid before them, dying of starvation. That was hell. In the other place, the exact same situation existed. A table laden with fine, beautiful, wonderful food, and all the participants sitting there with their long-handled spoons. But in this room, there was a feast going on because they were feeding one another. This is koinonia-type fellowship. This is koinonia relationship. A few years ago, Paul did some excellent talks on a kind of the one another phrases in the New Testament. The encouragement to be devoted to one another, to honour one another, to live in harmony with one another, to accept one another, to serve one another in love, to be kind and compassionate to one another, to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, to offer hospitality to one another, and of course, to love one another. This whole one another outlook is, I believe, the essence of koinonia relationships. And what about this sense of participation, again, as part of what koinonia is about? What do we mean by participation? Many years ago, I used to play, this is a bit of a kind of reminiscing type talk, isn't it? I do apologise. Many, many, many years ago, I used to play in the New Life Christian Fellowship, as we were called then, football team. Yeah, somebody else used to play in that team as well, and a few others here. The trouble was that my eagerness to play was not matched by my ability, sadly. Thank you, Pat. My main contribution, I always used to play in defence, and my main contribution was I could run quite fast, so I could get back into defence really quickly, and really my job then was just to get in the way of the attacking team. I was pretty appalling at passing the ball, so if the ball landed at my feet, my strategy was to boot it as hard as I could towards the opposing team. So I had quite a simple strategy for playing football. I distinctly remember the last game I ever played for New Life Christian Fellowship football team. I wasn't a regular player by this time because the team had become there were much more serious players of the game now involved in the team, and it included a number of passionate and skilled players of the game, some of whom weren't members of the church, but it was kind of part of an outreach, if you like, to sort of befriend and bring people into the church community. On this particular Saturday afternoon, the game was at Durnsford Park at near Bounds Green, not far from where we lived. There had been a few injuries, which was why I was invited to play. And some of the injured players came to watch us play and to lend their support from the sidelines. At one point, the ball went out of play and we were given a throw-in. And I was told that because I was the right back, apparently, I had the responsibility to take the throw-in. It was at this point that I realised I had never in my life taken a throw-in at football. I didn't actually know what the rules were around taking a throw-in. I was vaguely aware that there was a right way to do a throw-in, and I guess hence by default there might also be a wrong way. And as the players called for the ball and jostled around me, I decided the best thing to do, the safest thing to do, rather than sort of chuck it and try and get it to one of my team members' feet, was to throw the ball at the feet of the player in my team that was nearest to me, which I did. Basically just chucking the ball down at the feet of the nearest player. This, I discovered very quickly, is what is known technically in the game as a foul throw. And the throw-in was then retaken by the other team. There was, of course, general unhappiness in the New Life Christian Fellowship football team. A number of glares and hard stares in my direction from some of my teammates, and I felt about that big. After the game, one of the injured spectators came into the dressing room and provided some very helpful feedback, which I recall involved pretty much, he was a man of few words, him glaring at me and making some dark comment about some players not pulling their weight. At this point, I realised that the time had come to maybe hang up my football boots and stick to table tennis. The thing is, if you want to win a football game, you need to be ready to participate. This is not a game, in a sense, for individuals. This is not a game for hanging back. And, when I was a child at school, again, I was pretty rubbish at football. And a few of us, our aim was to, if the ball was over there, we'd be as far from the ball as possible. So the aim was just, and the kids that loved football, of course, were like a big gaggle of around the ball. It's like this sort of big bunch of boys running around the field with the ball in the middle, and then those that weren't sort of good at the game sort of trying to basically keep out of the way. That's not how you win a game of football, and it's not how you do koinonia-type fellowship. Sadly, my willingness to participate in those days was not matched by my ability, but the beauty, the wonder, the great joy of koinonia in the church is that when we prayerfully give ourselves to participate in God's work, we have the kindest, most wonderful trainer and helper to encourage and teach us for success. And we're also now part of a community that is on the one hand wanting to be the best we can for Jesus, but on the other hand is aware that we are all a work in progress. These then, I feel, are the kind of essential building blocks of koinonia-type relationships that form the bedrock of church life and did so back in those very, very early days. And in a sense, this koinonia type relationship is, if you like, the mortar between the living stones that make up the house of God. Koinonia is this most wonderful common ground of the gospel. It's the generous sharing of what we have received, and it's the prayerful participation as we seek to work together to serve the purposes of God. As we draw to a close this morning, I've got one final thought to briefly share with you. This wonderful thing that God's called us to be a part of is also likened to a house or a temple for God to inhabit. It's a building under construction. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he writes about us as members of God's church, as living stones being built into a spiritual house. And again, this sense of perhaps the relationships between us being the mortar that bonds these living stones together. And my thought as I was preparing this talk was, am I willing to be a living stone built into the structure of God's house, planted and settled and committed? Or, as it were, am I hoping to be a piece of furniture or even an ornament in this project that God has embarked upon? The thing is that this operation, this thing, is at the building stage. God's really not into flat pack furniture or adorning his house. He's looking for building materials, not temporary things, but materials that he can build into what he is doing. That isn't to suggest that, you know, once you're kind of there in God's church, that's where you'll always be, that, you know, God doesn't, this wonderful master builder that we serve, doesn't move us around from time to time. But I believe what God wants to encourage us is wherever God places us in his church, in his body, to seek to be part of that essential structure of what he's doing, committed and settled, wherever the master builder chooses to place us. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you as we look back into the very beginnings of this wonderful thing that you've called us to be part of now. Lord, we see their devotion, Lord Jesus. We see this wonderful relationship that you gave to your church, Lord. And Lord, I know for myself, I kind of want that for us, Lord, really. Lord Jesus, I want to ask that you help us in this devotion, Lord. Holy Spirit, that you help us to do the things that bring this fresh love, the love we had at first. Help us to value this, Lord. Help us not to forget this, oh God, in our busyness, Lord, in our enduring, oh God, we want to come back to you, come back to you, come back to you as our first love, oh God. A love for your word, a love for truth, seeking, pursuing this, Lord. A love for one another, this koinonia fellowship. A love for spending time with each other, eating together, sharing time together. And a love for prayer. Lord, would you do this amongst us, we pray, Lord. Lord, I pray, would you thank you that for each one of us, you have a place in your church, oh God. Lord, you have a place and a calling and a function, Lord, that's unique for every single individual, oh God. A place where we can flourish, a place where we can grow, a place we know we belong. Holy Spirit, we pray that in this church, each member would find that precious place, oh God. That in this church, as new people come, they would find a place where they can prosper and flourish and grow. Lord, would you do this precious work amongst us? Lord, we thank you for what you're doing already. We thank you for the life together you have given us. We don't want to take this for granted, Lord, but we pray, help us to invest in this, Lord Jesus, to give ourselves to this, Lord.
Amen. When Bob and I were talking about this talk, I just felt that there is this danger. I was listening to UCB this morning. It was a really good talk about acclimatization, how sometimes we're in a church quite a long time and we kind of get settled in, and it's like we do it every week, we go to the service, we come home, and we lose that freshness, don't we? It's so easy to lose that freshness and that devotion to one another and to see what God really wants for us. And I'm really encouraged by the little leaflet today, because it's just so beautiful seeing all the things that are going on and all the ways that people can participate. But as I was sitting there, I just realised that today I've got this little basket, which is a very significant basket for me, because God spoke to me about something quite a couple of years ago, actually. This little basket's made of rubbish. It's all scrap material packaging. It's the straps that go around packages, and it's come from all different places. It's different nations. There's different languages printed on it. It's all different colours. A bit like our international service last week. It represents many nations and many different things. But the thing that struck me about it, when I was in the prayer meeting, the Lord showed me a picture of this basket. And we were sitting in a circle. And the Lord showed me this basket. And he said, you need to be as connected to the person opposite you on the other side of the circle as you are on the to the person sitting next to you. Because often we sit next to people we're comfortable with, don't we? We sit next to people we know, a bit of our family, somebody we're married to. It's nice and comfortable. It's much more comfortable sitting next to somebody you've got a bit in common with, perhaps. But what God really challenged me about was being connected, to have the same love for people that we don't really know, the same love for people that we don't see very often, perhaps people that we don't normally talk to or have much in common with. And I saw this basket and I thought, isn't it beautiful? My sister-in-law Millie gave it to me. And it's so strong because it's woven together by many, with many different strands. And it's really, it takes a lot of weight. It's a fantastic little basket. It's got an acre's pot in it. So I just wanted to pray about that this morning, really. I just wanted to pray for us that we'd have that kind of revelation that about this connectedness, about not being partisan just to the people we know and get on well with, but to really ask God for love for others as well. So I'd just like to pray about that. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have real love for everybody. Lord, you've brought us together. Your grace and your mercy has brought us together. Only by your grace, Lord, have we all gathered together in your name. And it's such a blessing, Lord. So wonderful to do that. I just pray, Lord, that you'd help those of us who've been here a long time and those of us who are new and those who are perhaps visiting to really seek your face this week and really, perhaps even this morning, pray with people about what it is that you're speaking to us about through this talk this morning. We pray that you would come, Lord, and speak by your Spirit into our lives about what you want us to be doing and how we can give and all the things Bob's spoken about. Lord, I pray that you'd shake us up this morning, Lord, where we've got a bit settled, a bit acclimatized, sometimes even a bit bored, Lord, with the same things happening every week. Lord, would you shake us up? Would you give us a fresh vision? Lord, however long we're going to be in this church, Lord, whether it be a few weeks, a few months, a few years, Lord, I pray that you would help us to really be givers and not just bits of furniture, Lord, that we'd be givers as in building this lively building, Lord, this building of lively stones, this building of living stones. Lord, would you help us? And just this morning, I'd encourage you, if you want to be prayed for, just stay in your seat, and those who are used to praying for other people in the church, those that are used to moving the Spirit and sometimes hearing from God in different ways, please just look for those who are sitting down, and particularly people who are new or who haven't been here that long. Would you just pray for people? If you don't want to be prayed for, would you mind going and finding a coffee, or, you know, just circulating around, chat to people? We don't mind if you don't want to be prayed for this morning. But I just felt this morning as we were preparing that God would speak to certain people who are not sure even what they're looking for, some of them. I feel there's some people here today who aren't even sure what they're looking for, but they know they're looking for something that they haven't got in being part of a church. So I pray that, Lord, you just still our hearts this morning. Give us peace, Lord, to to really hear from you this morning. Make us humble, Lord, so that we can receive prayer and give prayer. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to many of us this morning, to communicate, Lord, fresh things this morning. I pray for a fresh thing. Lord, it's autumn, but there's a beautiful freshness in the air. And we pray for fresh anointing, fresh love for our church, for people in our church today, Lord. Would you do this, Lord, in your name? Amen.
Let's just worship for a bit, and then just at the end we'll just do this as Vicky suggested. And if you want someone to pray for you and you're a visitor, then just stay where you are, and we'll come and find you and pray with you. But let's just worship now. Let's meditate on this one. Let's gaze upon this one who calls us back, calls us back, calls us back. I want to be to you your first love. Your first love, your first love.
A big, warm, new life welcome to everyone. Who remembers last week in the International Day? We had such a great time. Really good food, lovely worship. And today we're going to have food, but of a different kind, more spiritual food. So before we go into our time of worship, I just wanted to share a scripture with you all. It's Psalm 27, verse 4 to 6. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. And Father, I pray this morning that you will give us the means to sacrifice with shouts of joy as we enter your presence, Lord, with thanksgiving, with praise. Father, help us to loosen our tongues so we may sing and sing and sing of your great name. Amen. So, musicians,
yeah.
Mercy, what's our first song?
Holy, holy, holy.
Holy, holy, holy. If everyone could stand, please, if you're able to. Let's worship.
Okay. Feel free to dance and clap your hands for this song. We're going to have a good time with the Lord today. Amen. Holy, holy, holy.
Fantastic. Very, very warm welcome today, especially to some visitors, some people that came to International Day last week. Just want to start by saying a massive, massive thank you for everybody that helped with the food, with the music, with the readings, with bringing friends, with just everything last Sunday. It was the best International Day we've had. The queue was enormous for lunch. It came all the way up here and kind of along there. So we're going to try two queues next year to speed it up a bit. But it was really wonderful. So thank you so much. Despite all the efforts of the rain, and the gate being shut to stop us out and make us wet, it was a wonderful day. On your newsletter, we put inside the last couple of weeks, just in case you get your newsletter and never read it, which has happened before. On page 3, there's a series of coloured blocks there, which just outline some of the things that happen in New Life, especially for visitors, that we don't often talk about. The prayer meeting we know about every Tuesday at Highgate Road Chapel. Home fellowship groups. We don't talk about them much, but we have in the church a basic minimum of home fellowship groups so that anybody who wants to be part of a group, in Acts 2 it says that they prayed together and they ate their meals together. And it's just so that everybody in the church can feel we can know they're connected to somebody that loves them. And if they've got something they want to talk about or share, they can share it in the group. It's very informal. And there are a number of home fellowship groups. If you'd like to be part of one, let me know. Also, we have the third thing down, young adults. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for young adults. It's always hard to know where the cutoff point is, isn't it? Where's Dan Daly? Okay, so ask Dan if you're male and young and you're interested in the young men's group. Leone is the one to rush to if you're a young woman and want to be in a small group. And also, David, do you want to stand up at the back there? David, yes. We've seen him. Usually at the front, but David's started organising a kind of meet-up, and this Sunday it's going to be at 1 o'clock at Stingray in Fortress Road for the young ones. Identify yourself, if you've had an invitation for that and not replied, David would love to know if you're coming or not. So that's happening as well. Just to mention, next Sunday is ECOS. I don't know if we've got an ECOS overhead there somewhere. English Conversation on Sundays, where we have a whole of, do you know we had 10 people come to the whole of the International Day last week from ECOS, which was really wonderful, and they absolutely loved it. And the thing they loved most was actually meeting everybody and just engaging with nice people and being able to practice their English. So that's next Sunday. One lovely thought was that, who knows Satomi, Japanese? So Satomi came along and she said to me one day, would it be okay if I came along to your church service to see what it's like? No worries. Come along next Sunday. And so she came along for several Sundays and prayed with Verdun and Regina. And so she's going back to Japan with Jesus in her heart, which makes it all worthwhile, doesn't it? Fantastic. So just to remind you, that's happening next week. There is an all-age service on the back here coming up on the 4th of November, the day before Bonfire Night, all-age service, which is a great thing to bring friends to. But also, there's something very special happening that day on Yeka. Do you want to just say something about it, or shall I tell you? You come on. It's a bit boring just me, isn't it? Thank you.
Praise the Lord. What we want to do on that day is to dedicate my children, Ruth and Daniel, to dedicate them to the Lord, and for a little time for me to really say what the Lord has done for the 12 years of the journey with these children, just to share and to encourage the whole church, really, because sometimes when you're going through things, it looks like it will never happen, but it does happen. It's just to encourage. Please, whoever that you want to bring, I'm going to bring friends. Whoever that will be encouraged to hear the story. Praise the Lord.
Amen. So you're going to have to wait till the 4th of November to hear the whole story. Just to mention that this Sunday, Ablaze. Who's here from Ablaze? Okay. You are helping Joe with Flame when you go out. This is where the children go out. And if you don't know where to go, follow the lady with the green top there.